Hey, good morning, church. Good to see everybody. So glad you're here. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. We're studying the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And we learned last week as we introduced this whole series that the book of Revelation is originally written to seven churches, seven congregations in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And in those cities and in that province, the power and the influence, the control of Rome, the presence of Rome would have been inescapable. It was everywhere. But for most folks in those cities, that was a good thing. Ever since Octavian had defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra and united the Roman legions in 31 BC, Rome started talking about, we're in a new era. This is a new day, and they called it Pax Romana, the Roman peace or the Augustan peace. And Octavian was given the title Augustus. And when he returned from conquering Gaul, France, and Spain, the Roman Senate ordered that an altar be built to the Augustan peace and to Augustus. And the Senate ordered that the city magistrates and the priests should perform an annual sacrifice there on that altar, on the altar to Augustus, to this peace that he had created. But when you start offering sacrifices to a man, what are you saying? What does that lead to? When you start offering sacrifices and worship to a man, what does he become? Well, what that led to was predictable. He became more and more elevated. The role of emperor, the space that the emperor filled in the lives of people grew and grew. Augustus' birthday became the official New Year's Day of the calendar. They completely refigured time and started marking time from the day that Augustus was born, the day Augustus came to earth. Here's what the official proclamation of that decision sounded like. Because Providence has set all things in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior. And by his appearing surpassed all previous benefactors, and because the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news for the world that came by reason of him. A savior's birth. A savior who was both man and God. A savior whose birth was the beginning of good news, gospel for all the world. Does that sound familiar? The Romans believed their preeminence was the will of the gods. Their Virgil poet, or their poet Virgil, wrote that it was the gods' will that the Romans would rule the Mediterranean world, and that their rule would be forever. And it's through the emperors that the gods are going to establish this order and is going to shower gifts upon humanity. So Rome became personified by the goddess Roma. And you see in the way that she's depicted, she holds the globe in her hand. Rome rules. Rome is supreme. She's often referred to as Roma Aeterna. And even today, the city of Rome is called the Eternal City. The idea was that the gods intended that Rome should rule the world forever. Roman coins featured an emperor on one side and some god on the other side. And what that message was that his rule was by divine right. It was the god's will that this emperor rule. His achievements, what he did, was a sign of divine favor. And among those achievements, the Romans built roads that were better than anything that had been seen before, and that allowed their armies and goods to travel all over the empire more quickly than ever. And that brought new prosperity. That brought new security. Their dominance of the Mediterranean Sea almost completely ended. Piracy, which meant now you could ship things, you could do commerce across the waves much easier than you could before. And so the public narrative, what Rome was telling itself and what Rome was saying through all of this symbolism was that Rome brought peace, stability, prosperity. The rule of Rome was divine will. Emperors were saviors and providers. All good things flowed from Rome, and everyone wanted to keep it flowing. Rome was the meal ticket. So there developed an imperial cult whose intent was we should worship the emperor. We're going to garner his favor because that's the meal ticket. All good things come from him and from there, and so we want to keep this going. It's a good thing for us. We want to keep it going. And so cities started competing for the designation of temple warden. And what that meant was that they had a temple, an altar that worshiped the emperor, was dedicated to the emperor, and that was recognized by the emperor. The emperor accepted their worship. He approved of what they did in that temple or that sanctuary. And it's a point of civic pride to be a temple warden, to have these sort of places. And all seven of the churches listed in Revelation, they had their cities had that designation. They were temple wardens. They had these altars. They had these temples. And cities competed. Cities competed for this. Ephesus was actually named temple warden twice, which was something that they put on things in the city. Hey, we're twice a temple warden. And so it was like the imperial cult was competing in those cities the way that modern cities compete to try to entice an NBA or an NFL team to come play there, to build a stadium there, or like modern cities compete to host the Olympics. It was a big deal, and there was a lot of benefits that came with that. The city started to do all these events, again, to gain the emperor's approval, to show how dedicated they were to Rome, to being a part of Rome. And so they had these celebrations that celebrated either the emperor or the emperor's birthday or just the glory of Rome. Here's what one commentator described that looked like. Imperial temples and sanctuaries were wreathed with flowers. Animals were sacrificed at altars throughout the city, political buildings, public squares, stadiums, religious temples. They were all linked together by a procession of dignitaries and animals wreathed in garlands and icons of the emperor and choirs singing hymns to the gods and to the emperor. And as this parade passed through the city, people would come out and make sacrifices on small altars outside their homes. And so the whole city would join to show their support. The meat for sale in those cities was probably from an animal sacrificed to a pagan god or the emperor. The coins used to buy that meat depicted the emperor as divine. On his coins, Domitian was called Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. The trade guilds, which was an important thing to belong to if you were in business in town. It was kind of like our chambers of commerce or like our labor unions. When those trade guilds came together, when they had a meeting, that meeting would include a tribute to the emperor. And they might pray to Zeus or some other god for the emperor, or they might pray to the emperor because he was both God and man. Now, with that little picture I've just painted for you of what life was like in those seven cities, did you pick up on anything that might cause some difficulty for a Christian? Any friction points for Christians? If you refuse to bow your head at the trade guild meeting when everyone else was praying to the emperor, who they believed was the key to the prosperity of the whole economy, or if your house was the one house on the whole street that did not have an altar, while the parade went by celebrating the Roman military that protected you, Or if your children told their friends that the gods worshipped by their parents were just dead stones and lies. See, for Christians to not participate in the imperial cult made them appear unpatriotic, ungrateful, even treasonous. When Revelation was written, from what I've read, persecution was not necessarily coming from the government. It wasn't like the Roman military was hunting down Christians to send them to the lions. That was not happening at this time. The persecution came in all sorts of forms, but it was much more localized. It came from the people next door. It came from your neighbors. Because everyone else was courting Roman favor and depending upon Roman trade, and so they were the ones that were angered by these Christians who refused to support this, who maybe even benefited from this but refused to go along with this. In fact, ironically, the Romans called the Christians atheists because the Christians didn't believe in all the gods that the Romans did. And so the Christians were the atheists. The Christians were the unreligious folks. And so there was pressure on these Christians from their families and from their neighbors and from their employers and their customers. And then it started to come even from within the church. There was this pressure to give in, to go along, to conform. And that is what Revelation is addressing. Remember, Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means unveiling or revealing. And in this book, Jesus is unveiling the truth about the Roman Empire. He's tearing back the curtain to show these Christians what they would be giving into, what they would be supporting if they appeased the imperial cult. If they gave in to this pressure to just go along with what everyone else was doing. So Revelation unveiled the reality of the empire and its true nature. It was an oppressor. Its claims about itself and its emperor were blasphemous. You know, much of the violent, nightmarish imagery we're going to see in the rest of Revelation, it depicts the acts of Rome. It depicts what's really going on and what is really motivating it. Four horsemen conquering the earth with war, famine, and death. That depicts the Roman Empire, what it brought to neighboring nations. A beast speaking blasphemies, a harlot drunk with blood. That's Rome. The Roman peace came through overwhelming force to faraway nations to subdue them who never wanted to be part of the empire. Even the Roman historian Tacitus, when he's imagining what others thought of the conquering Romans, what outsiders thought of Romans, this is what even Tacitus admitted. He said, to violence, rape, and plunder, they give the name government. They make a desert and call it peace. That's what Rome was doing. Now, all that prosperity, all that commerce, a lot of that was going to the city of Rome, and the grain and the wine and the oil shipped into the city of Rome was bought at prices fixed by Rome. And Rome demanded minimum quantities coming into the city of Rome to keep groceries cheap in Rome. So the outer provinces, the ones that grew all that stuff and exported them into Rome, often had to pay inflated prices for what was left over, or they often also had shortages. The economy, all that stuff that's happening, all the stuff being built, was built on the back of slaves. A quarter of the entire Roman Empire was enslaved. And so John is warning Christians to consider if they are comfortable with the price the Pax Romana requires. Think about what you're supporting, he says. Think about what you are really doing when you drop some incense on an altar to the emperor. Even if you tell yourself, I'm just pretending. Even if you tell yourself, I really don't believe any of this. I'm just doing this just to get along, not cause waves. Think about what you are really saying. If the Roman economy has made you prosperous, well, good for you, but think about what it's doing to other people. That's why in the first chapter, last week we said John, in the first chapter, opens up some realities. And he's going to keep these realities in front of us the whole book. These are the core realities that he will constantly bring us back to. Reality number one is Jesus rules. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords over all other powers. He is the one who loves us and frees us. Caesar is not the ultimate authority. Caesar is not your provider. Caesar is not the one with the power to keep you secure. Jesus is. Now, Caesar may build you a stadium or an aqueduct, but he's not doing that because he loves you. Jesus, on the other hand, gave his life for you, out of love for you. So don't give to Caesar what belongs to Jesus. The second reality he will constantly keep in front of us is God has made us a kingdom of priests. We are priests meant to serve God. So everything that we do should glorify him, glorify God. That's what our lives are meant to do. So if we're supposed to be priests of God, how can we participate in the imperial cult that worships Roma? How can we glorify God if we're sending these confusing messages to our neighbors about what we really believe? If we're dabbling in this pagan stuff, what will people really think about our God, the one true God that we say we believe? And reality number three, Jesus was and is coming back, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Rome is not the eternal city. Jesus and his church, no, those are eternal. Jesus is the end. He brings the end. He ends everything else. And in the end, he is all there will be. So he's reminding these Christians, choose what lasts. So these realities are what the whole book of Revelation is going to contrast. These truths, everything's going to be contrasted against, here is what is really real. And so these contrasts between the world versus heaven, between Caesar versus Jesus. But this book is not just about first century Rome. You realize Rome is never mentioned in the book of Revelation. Instead, it's called Babylon. And that's because this is about more than Rome. These warnings that we're going to be learning, they apply to every generation of the church. Now, John borrows the name Babylon from history. Because way back in history, the original Babylon was the largest city on earth at the time, a lot like Rome. And the Babylonian Empire came in and destroyed Jerusalem, carried the Jews into exile in 586 BC. And so Babylon symbolizes a worldly power that's a threat to God's people. Babylon is paganism. Babylon is adultery. Babylon is self-satisfied, self-serving, power-hungry government. Now, 600 years after the original Babylon, that was Rome. But after Rome, there's going to come other Babylons, other persecutions, other seductions for the church. And so these seven churches represent the temptation of every church to compromise to avoid persecution. Now, among those seven, there's a spectrum. And I think that John chose seven, or Jesus gave him seven messages, not because those were the only seven churches in Asia, we know they were not, but because these represent a spectrum on which every church will find itself at some time. On one end of the spectrum were Christians who were threatened by overt hostility, just flat out overt outside persecution. And then you've got some in the middle of the spectrum. These churches are involved in some eternal conflicts. There's conflict inside the church over what extent they should be assimilating. How much should we look like the outside world? What things are okay for us to accept? And then on the other end of the spectrum are the churches who are so comfortable and complacent, they've already compromised. and they're comfortable with it. And that's just where they are. So I hope you recognize how relevant this is. I hope that you recognize, I hope you recognize some modern things in here. Because most churches are going to find themselves somewhere in these seven. Do you feel pressure at work or school to stay silent about some beliefs that dominate our culture? Do you see some people putting an almost religious faith in a political party or election or court decision? Have you participated in a ceremony or an event that you just kind of felt uncomfortable with? You weren't sure as a Christian if you should be there or not? You didn't really feel comfortable with some of the things being said and done? Do you hear some Christians saying, you know, we should not be so dogmatic. We need a more loving, inclusive message. The bottom line of what Jesus tells these churches is that when you accommodate and compromise to avoid persecution, you are not just avoiding persecution, you are enabling and continuing what is evil. You are giving oxygen to lies. And when you are the priests of God, but your actions make it unclear who you serve, you're damaging the very church and name that is your only hope and the only hope for the world. And Jesus will not stand for that. That's what's at stake. And that's why in these seven messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus sounds so unfiltered and raw. Because that is what is at stake. He says in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Now, what he's going to tell some of these churches is, shape up, wake up, get real, or, and there's an or in every one of these, or I'm going to shut you down. This is Jesus talking to churches that have his name on their name. And we're not going to go through all seven messages. We just don't have time for that. But let me just give you just one sample of what that sounds like. This is to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2:20. This is Jesus talking, remember. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. And by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. And I will strike her children dead. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. That's Jesus talking to members of his church. And just like calling Rome Babylon to refer to something in history, Jesus calls this woman who is in the church, who is a church member, Jesus calls this church member Jezebel to unveil, to reveal how dangerous she really is. If you don't know, Jezebel was an evil queen during the time of Elijah, and her influence was poisonous to Israel. She had all these priests that were idolatrous. And likewise, this woman who teaches that it's okay for Christians to participate in these pagan sacrifices or the imperial cult, or apparently she's teaching them that they can adapt the sexual morals of the culture to some extent. It's like poison to the church. She's like another Jezebel. This is Jesus talking. It's a little shocking, isn't it? Jesus says he will bring intense suffering to her and those who follow her. I think when we talked about her children, that's who he's talking about, her disciples, her followers. He even says he's going to strike some of them dead, and I think he literally means that because he says their punishment is going to be visibly obvious to other churches. Other churches are going to know that this was said about her in Thyatira, and the other churches are going to see what's going to happen next in Thyatira, and they're going to know that's Jesus. That's him coming down on some unrepentant people in that church. It's going to be clear to everybody. Jesus is going to walk in and expose and punish people, Christians, in his church who divide and lead astray the church that he loves. Jesus is passionate. Jesus is passionate about every church. And he's going to rip away the facade of false success. He doesn't want his name associated with lukewarm or deluded churches that are so compromised they're indistinguishable from the world. Here's what I want you to do. If you have not already done so, if you never have done so, read Revelation 2 and 3. Read those seven messages from Jesus to those seven churches. I want you to read Revelation 2 and 3 and meet Jesus. It may surprise you. It's going to be sobering, I can tell you that. Every time I read those two chapters, I get really quiet. And I'm inspired by this Jesus. Because the Jesus you're going to meet in those two chapters, he's so real and visceral and commanding and passionate. His eyes like fire. His words are like a sword. And he's very serious about the integrity of his church and who he calls to be in his church. And the level to which he calls us, it's a level of sincerity and commitment. I'll just have to be honest, I don't see in many churchgoers. So we're going to read just one of those messages, just one as a sample, just of what you're going to encounter when you read these chapters. And I'll make a few observations about this particular one, and then we'll be done for the morning. This is to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, starting verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's Jesus. He holds those churches. He holds them. He can lift them up. And he can bring them down. He holds them. And Jesus says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Another translation says, I have not found your works complete, or your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. The point is, Sardis seems to be content with incomplete obedience to Christ. It's a church that on the surface seems to be successful. Things seem to be going well there. This is a church you come in and say, yeah, this is a church that's doing some things. But underneath, many of its members are not taking obedience to Scripture very seriously. That they've compromised so much that what remains that still sets them apart from the world is also about to die. And here's what Jesus says is the antidote to that. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. If they think about what they have in Christ, if they think about at what cost their salvation was purchased and all the hopes and the promises and the inheritance and the life and the eternity found only in him, they would wake up to what they're about to lose. They would cling to what really matters. They would not be so lackadaisical about following scriptural morality. But, Jesus says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Don't think Jesus says that you've got time. You've got time to get serious about him later. You've got time to sow some wild oats and then get serious and start being who you think you should be. You don't have time guaranteed to you to get right. Jesus says, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know it. Yet, you have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, Sardis church is nice on the outside, but asleep and ineffective inside. And they've compromised so much that what is normal for the world has become normal for them. They have the appearance, but not the heart of true disciples. And Jesus is watching their deeds. And Jesus says, there are a few real Christians in Sardis. And then there are those who go to church, but are not. And he knows the difference. That's sobering, isn't it? You can't fool Jesus. You can't hide from Jesus in the church. And Jesus is going to bring judgment even on some people in the church to protect his church. What I see in these seven passages is a Jesus who does not sit idly by, who is not sitting in a pew in a church helplessly. He will not be mocked in his own church. Now, he's fighting for you. He is advocating for you. He is knocking on the door. And he loves you more than you can possibly imagine. But with that same power and passion, he will discipline you and humble you and break you and expose you if that is what is necessary. The structure of each message in these seven churches is going to be the same. It starts with a description of Jesus and his power. And then he says, I know your deeds. He knows the truth. He knows in our hearts. He knows if we're sincere. And then Jesus praises them for what he likes that he sees in the church. And then he gives them warnings about what he doesn't like, where they've compromised, or where they're complacent. And then every one of those messages ends with, to him who overcomes, or to the one who is victorious. And the message at the end of each of these seven churches is, we can, we must overcome. We need to see things as they really are. We need to remember that beyond all the powers and pressures of our society and government and economy, there is a greater reality. There is a king over all other kings, a kingdom that is eternal. There is a judgment, and we live for that, not for this. Now, next week, in Revelation 4, John is going to take us up to heaven. We're going to be called up to heaven. And from up there, from that vantage point, for the first time, we're going to see the really real. We're going to see all of this as it really is. So next week, a trip to heaven. You don't want to miss that. We'll see you next Sunday. Let's stand and sing.